want to propose doing a series on why Christ is precious. Why Christ is precious. I don't know about you, and I would imagine probably Brother Ray and maybe a few others in here have a number of hymn books in their house. How many of you have at least one hymn book in your home? Okay. How many have more than one? How about five or more? Okay, there's still quite a few hands up. That's good. Now, I'm not saying that they're all the same, okay? You don't have multiple copies of the same one. I have a number of copies of hymnals in my office, and I have two of them here tonight. They're not ones that are in print anymore. One of these, and it's this the bigger one here, and don't worry, Pastor Brown is not going to try to read through this to you tonight. This is actually a copy from 1930 of Ira Sankey's hymn book, the one that was the song leader with D.L. Moody. And then this other one is actually older. This is from 1880. It's called The Service of Song. And how many of you have ever heard of the name A.J. Gordon before? This was the hymnal that he was very key in getting together that his church used as he was pastoring. And I say all that to say this, and again, as Keith sang this hymn tonight, dealing with the glories of Christ, and really just the fact that Christ constrains me because of who he is to serve him with all of our heart, I look at these old hymnals and just, again, there are some rich treasures in them that we don't have in a lot of modern hymnals. Now, again, and I understand this, that if we were to include, like this one, there's 1,200 hymns in Sankey's hymnal. Now, if we kept the hymnals that these men and women of old had put together and add the others that were like the Majesty Music Hymnal and others, we would have a book so large that our pew rack could not in any way, shape, or form handle it. You wouldn't be able to pick it up. It would look like these large family Bibles laying on coffee tables that pretty much gather dust most of the time and are never open. They're more of a centerpiece than anything else. But all that to say is this, I look at these old hymnals and just marvel at the old doctrinal richness that is found in them. And again, there's two hymns that, one of which I'm familiar with, we actually used to sing quite a bit up in Maine. It was actually in one of the hymnals that we had. But this other one that I'm going to share with you to open up the message tonight is one I'd never heard before, but written by an author I know you're very familiar with. This first one, the one that I've never heard before, is written by John Newton, and it was something rather remarkable when you think of the words. It says here, it's titled, He Who on Earth as Man Was Known. Now, probably nobody in here, maybe not even Brother Ray, has heard this hymn before. But again, it's something that is just rich in its depth, and there's only five stanzas. Now, if you're familiar with John Newton, I guarantee you there were not just five stanzas of this hymn when he wrote it. Many times, along like with the Wesley brothers, these hymns were 17 to 20 stanzas long, and they would sing every one of them. I remember a preacher one time who was also the leader of music in his church said, I always feel bad for the third stanza because it's the one that everybody picks to leave out. But they didn't do that. They sang every one of the stanzas of these hymns when they gathered together, and probably one of the reasons why their church services were 3 to 4 hours long when they met together. But Newton's hymn says this, He who on earth as man was known and bore our sins and pains, now seated on the eternal throne, the God of glory reigns. His hands the wheels of nature guide with an unerring skill, and countless worlds extended wide obey his sovereign will. While harps unnumbered sound his praise in yonder world above, his saints on earth admire his ways and glory in his love. When troubles like a burning sun beat heavy on their head, to this almighty rock they run and find a pleasing shade. How glorious he, how happy they in such a glorious friend, whose love secures them all the way and crowns them at the end. Again, a wonderful reminder of just the beauty that we have in Jesus Christ. And then this other one, by Samuel Stennett was written around the same time as this one that John Newton wrote. It's called Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned. And like I said, there are still some of the modern hymnals that have this. It's not as frequent. But it is one in which, just again, I fell in love with it the first time I ever heard it sung. And it's just, again, a wonderful, beautiful hymn of the faith. Again, in Sankey's hymnal, he has six stanzas. And I know originally, I believe there were 10 or 12 for this. But the wording is this: Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, his head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in deep distress. He flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. To him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death. He saves me from the grave. To heaven, the place of his abode, he brings my weary feet, shows me the glories of my God, and makes my joys complete. Since from his bounty I receive such proofs of love divine, had I 1,000 hearts to give, Lord, they should all be thine. Again, a wonderful, wonderful reminder about that majestic sweetness. And what is that majestic sweetness? That's none other than Jesus Christ, our Savior. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. And tonight, as I said, I would like to start just a series with you dealing with why is Christ precious to the believer. The first passage I would like to take you to, and this might seem a little bit different, but it's in the Song of Solomon chapter number 5, if you would look there with me tonight briefly. There's really two verses that are the theme verses of this series, why Christ is precious to the believer. The Song of Solomon could be the Song of Songs in your hymnal, or even in some, or in your Bible. In some Bibles, it's even called the Canticles. But the Solomon's Song, chapter number 5. We'll look at this verse in a moment. Song of Solomon is one of those books that a lot of times there's been a lot of debate over what this book is really about. Some say that it is all allegory dealing with the relationship of Christ with his people. Others say no, it is a songbook because it is poetry. It's beautiful poetry, but it is a songbook displaying the love between a man and his bride, with Solomon as the picture and one of the many wives that he had married. Whatever the case may be, the view that I hold to is this: that in this book, if you do take that latter view, ultimately you do have the picture of the wonderful, beautiful love of Christ with his church, just as Ephesians 5 tells us. That since the very beginning, when Adam saw Eve, that was a picture, that mystery of Christ and the church. Every marriage portrays that. Now, again, if you take that view, you cannot escape the fact that the ultimate marriage picture is Christ and his bride, the church. Or again, if you take that allegorical view, of which again many of the Puritans took, that all of these passages are dealing with that wonderful divine mystery. Again, you see though throughout it that Christ is definitely pictured, either through a literal marriage of Solomon with one of his brides, or again the spiritual picture that is written down here. I tend to be one that takes a middle road on that, but ultimately seeing that Song of Solomon definitely pictures Christ's love for his bride, the church. But Song of Solomon 5, verse number 16, we see there, it says, his mouth is most sweet. This is a conclusion of a description of this bridegroom, but then it says this, yea, and here is our phrase, he is altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely. Again, when we think of our Savior Jesus Christ, there is no end to what could be written about the beauty of the Son of God. Now, I want you to turn over to 1 Peter in the New Testament, chapter number 2. 1 Peter, chapter number 2. This is the second verse of Scripture that this series that I want to preach on is based on. 1 Peter, chapter number 2, verse number 7. 1 Peter 2, verse number 7. And here, the Apostle Peter, this man who learned so much under the teaching of Jesus Christ and grew even more so after our Lord ascended back to his Father, says this in verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe," and here is our phrase, "he is precious." He is precious. Again, dear ones, I would dare say that every one of us in here that are walking with the Lord, that are enjoying communion with Him, could all take the time tonight. We would be here not just for a few hours. We would probably be able to be here for days on end to share why Christ is precious to us and share what He has done for us to show His preciousness to our spirit. And again, the Bible from cover to cover deals with the beauty of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, in my, if you want to call it, job, as I was looking at this theme and saying, okay, where do we start? A lot of times we might start with, well, His pre-incarnate state there as the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, God Himself. We could delve into other things such as the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. We could look at various things, but I would rather look at one passage of Scripture in some detail tonight, and that is found in Philippians chapter 2. This is very well known. This is actually one of the first hymns of the early church. Philippians chapter number 2, and we oftentimes think about this around the time of Christmas, but it is appropriate for us as we think about why Christ is precious to the believer to look at, yes, His very nature, and because of that nature, what He would then do for us. We look in Philippians chapter 2, these words starting in verse number 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Talking about, again, thinking of others more than we think of ourselves, as it says in verse number 4. "But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Then Paul launches into a description of the mind of Jesus Christ in verse 6. "Who, being in the form of God." Now stop. Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just made one of the most profound statements you are ever going to read in all the Bible. That Jesus Christ is not some lesser being than God, the Father. Paul makes a clear statement that when he uses the word form, we might think of, well, he's an appearance of, some semblance of, but no. The Greek word that is translated form here in our passage of Scripture literally means essence. In other words, we read that the very essence of Jesus Christ is God Himself. Or we would say in our own common or clear vernacular, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Now, dear ones, I stand up here before you not just because as a preacher I say those words, but it is the conviction of my spirit and of my soul that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is fully God. He is not lesser than the Father, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. He is not a created being. He is not the first created being. He truly is God Himself. Distinct from the Father, but yet God as well. Being in the form of God. That right there separates Christ from any other person you can imagine. And we have the beauty and wonder, and I remember here recently sharing, with the teenagers downstairs. The fact that, as Hebrews tells us in chapter number 1, that he is the express image of the Father. Now, that statement again is a wonderful, wonderful declarative statement talking about Christ is the divine stamp of God. And I use the illustration. I had one of the teenagers who I was astounded that kids nowadays even carry money with them, but one of them had a quarter. And I said, okay, what is on this coin? And they said, well, that's an image of George Washington. I said, well, what was the process that had to go through? Did this medal just all of a sudden have George Washington's appearance pop out on it? And they knew no. That it had to go through the U.S. Mint, that it was a bare piece of metal, it had been cut down, and then there was a stamping process. There was an original that was pressed down upon that metal to make an image appear. Those are the words that the writer of Hebrews says in chapter number 1, that when people would look upon Christ, they were seeing God. That's exactly what Christ said. Remember what he said to Philip? If ye have seen me, ye have seen the Father. Not that, again, Jesus is the Father, but that when they would look upon Jesus, the very actions and words, the emotions of Jesus, again, as we even talked about this morning, the compassion of Christ to blind Bartimaeus the beggar, God the Father would be no different. That as we see the words of Christ on the pages of Scripture, if God the Father were to manifest himself in physical appearance, we would see God the Father saying the same things as the Son. Never are they different. They would not have different messages. The compassion of Christ is not just something that Christ himself would display. It is the display of God the Father as well in all of the actions of Christ. The anger of Christ in the temple was the anger of the Father in what he saw going on there, simply manifested in the physical appearance of his Son in the incarnation. So again, dear ones, when we think about this theme of the preciousness of Christ, we must start there in who he is. He is God. He's God. It's not any wonder why it is such a travesty if somebody tries to make an image of him. You remember, again, if you have taken the time to study the Ten Commandments, there is one of those commandments that says you're not to make a graven or carved image that is supposed to be worshipped, saying that this is God. And we know a few chapters later, sadly, in the book of Exodus, what happened. That's exactly what Aaron did, Moses' brother. The people demanded an image to worship, and what did he do? He collected all of the gold, melted it down, and formed it into what? A golden calf, a bull. Now, that's a symbol of strength. Yes, great power. But yet, what did that do with God? It brought him low in the eyes of the people. That's why God would say that he is a jealous God. We are to have no other gods in his presence. There is to be no making of anything to even be a display of who he is. Why? Because he is beyond comprehension. Now, when we open up the pages of our Bible and God begins to describe himself, what does he do? He condescends to human language and understanding. But dear ones, may I say this, that in every case in which we see how God describes himself, it is far more than what we can comprehend. That's why, again, Isaiah would talk about that so often, that he is so high above us, his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. That God would again rebuke the people of Israel for making their golden and silver and wooden and stone images of him. Because again, God cannot be contained within even the very thoughts of man, let alone an image that man could form by his hand. He's God. And Jesus Christ, his Son, is God. And that's what makes this next thing so important. We read in this self-same section of Scripture in Philippians chapter 2, it tells us this, if you would read with me further in verse number 6, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and now look at this, and took upon him the form of a servant and was what? Made in the likeness of men. Made in the likeness of men. When we think about the glories of Christ, when we read again what God enjoys around his throne, that the service of the angels is immediate, it is without question, and it is always done in love for the Creator, and it's always perfect and holy. And as the writer of Hebrews, and we'll turn to this passage of Scripture here in a few short moments, but as the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2 says, he did not take upon him the nature or form of angels. What did he do? He took the form of a man. Flesh and blood like you and me. Now, dear ones, when you think about the reality of that, you ought to marvel that God, who is all power, would become flesh and blood, who is weak and frail. It delights me when I read passages of Scripture in the Gospels that he would get on that boat with the disciples and they would go across the Sea of Galilee, and we know about the storm coming up. And where is Christ? Sleeping. We read Scripture there in Matthew chapter number 4 that after the baptism of Jesus Christ, and Mark even uses the words that the Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And what do we read of Jesus Christ? After 40 days, he was what? Hungry. We read those words when he hung on the cross. After having that lash, that cat of nine tails, rip his body open, he would be mocked and ridiculed, beaten about the head, having a crown of thorns jammed down onto his brow, openly naked, hanging there on that cross. In the words of Christ, I thirst. He would even say to Peter there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he would draw that sword and hack off the high priest's servant's ear, do you not know that I could call thousands of angels and I would be delivered? At a word, Christ could command the angels to deliver him, and yet what did he do? He allowed sinful man to lay hands on him and take him away to a false trial, an unjust judgment, and to be murdered on a cross. He took the form of a man. A man. He would know pain. He would know lack. The foxes have their holes and the birds of the air their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his own head. This one who was adored in heaven lacked nothing. Everything again that he would ever say was instantaneously done with a beautiful, sweet obedience from those he commanded. And now he would come, as Paul says here, and be made in the likeness of men. That should hearken us back to what it says in Isaiah 52 and 53. There was nothing about his form that was comely. He looked like any other Jewish man walking around. There wasn't, again, and I know that why the painters do this, but in the old religious art, we are so used to seeing that either that halo or some manner of radiance coming out of the face of Christ or above his head, so where we're able to say that's the portrayal of Jesus. But you know what, dear ones? That was not reality. Now, we do know that on the Mount of Transfiguration, he shone brighter than the noonday sun, but only three men were there to see it, Peter, James, and John. That was not the norm for our Savior. As the crowds would look at him, there was nothing in him that he would be desirable. He's not the picture of what we have in the United States of America of what a man's man would be. All of these that are held up as stars that people clamor after and long to be, whether it's a movie star, some sports figure, whatever it may be, whoever it may be, not so Christ. The one who had the right to come in that fashion chose not to. He chose, as we read there in verse number 7, to come in the likeness of men and take upon him, and there's the word again, the form of what? A servant. Now that word form is the same word as we read before, the form of God. Dear ones, and I know here, I think it was last year or the year before on a Wednesday night, I preached on this one theme, the essence of Jesus Christ, but it bears repeating. Never, never, never has there been a time where Christ did not have the heart a servant. Why did it appear so easy for him? As when we didn't read it this morning, but in Mark 10, it says, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Why is it that it seems those types of words in all of the Gospels would simply flow from the heart of Christ? It's because of who he is. He's a servant. From eternity past and all through eternity future and in the present now, what is Christ to his people? He is a servant to them. He's their Lord and their master, but he's their servant. That's why John 13 is such a precious chapter. Before our Lord launches into that farewell discourse, before the time of communion, before the betrayal in the garden, the night before Christ would be crucified, what do we see that he does? He gathers with his disciples in that upper room. He removes his garments, girds himself in a towel, takes that basin full of water, and goes to each and every one of them and washes their dirty, stinky feet. And then what does he do? After he robes himself again, and he says, if I, your Lord and Master, have done this to you, so you ought to do to one another. What was he picturing? Service. Service. The essence of God is also one of service. Why is it God would condescend to man to communicate service? And we have, yes, all the other things, because he loves us, he cares for us, he has pity upon us, mercy upon us, showers us with grace. But why? His essence is one of a servant, a glad servant, a ready servant, a willing servant. And he came in the likeness of men. Now, I want us to stop there and now look over at that passage that I said in Hebrews chapter number 2. Why is it important? And again, this is not going to be anything new or novel, but why is it important that God the Son took on the likeness of a man? The form of a servant. Why? Because of what we read in Hebrews chapter number 2. In three short verses, we read in verses 16 through 18, Hebrews 2. For verily he took not on, and this is the verse I quoted before, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him what? The seed of Abraham. He became a man. Wherefore, in all things, or because of this, because he took on the seed of Abraham, the form of man, wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that, or so that, he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. The writer of Hebrews is telling us he took on the form of a man so that he would be a high priest. Now, what was the high priest? We must remember this. He was the representative of man to God. God the Son must become a man in order to represent, just as Adam did in the fall back in the garden, plunging all man into sin, our representative, so must the Son of God, Jesus Christ, become of man in order to represent man to God as the perfect high priest and sinless substitute. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, and notice this, in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, you might remember when Brother Don Kern was here just back in the month of April. He said this is one of the astounding things that he dwelt upon, and he's just never gotten over as of late. But it's this: there was not a single high priest that ever gave himself for the sins of the people that he represented. But Jesus did. Those high priests in the Old Testament, we know, were but mere men. They were sinners. Those sacrifices that were laid on that altar were also for them to cover over the sin on that wonderful Day of Atonement. But as we know, as the writer of Hebrews says, those goats, those bulls, those calves could not take sin away. They simply covered it over. But Jesus Christ, as we read in Hebrews chapter number 4, our great high priest, the Son of God, who has ascended back to his Father, knew no sin. And because of this, he could make reconciliation here, as Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, for the sins of the people. That which was impossible to be done was made possible when the God-man died on that cross. God took on flesh, dwelling among us, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. But as we see in verse number 18, it didn't end there. It didn't end there. It says, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, look at this, he is able to succor them that are tempted. What are we reading? Similar words again of what Hebrews chapter 4 says. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And because of this, what can we now do? We have an open door to the throne room of grace, where we can go to that throne and ask for mercy and help in time of need. This is why Christ became a man. Dear ones, and yes, it is a wonderful thing to realize that he died for us, but we don't dare stop there. His ministry of service continues to his people to this very day. He is seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for his people. He's serving us still. Why is Christ precious? Why is he altogether lovely? Tonight we're starting out with the fact that he's God. And he became a man. Dear ones, never lose the wonder of that. The God-man. this one that we adore, none other than Jesus Christ, is our Savior, and He is also our intercessor at God's right hand. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed tonight. Our Father, we again thank You for the wonderful love that You displayed in Jesus Christ being hung on a cross and raising Him from the dead 3 days later. Lord, we love You for the fact that He is there at Your right hand, even right now, praying for us, His people, who need grace from our God moment by moment. Our Father, we thank You that Your Word has been given to us through Your Holy Spirit, that we can open up and see the will of God for His people, to shower us with that love that is displayed on every page, to warn us as children when we disobey, but also to reclaim us for fellowship anew. And our God, we rejoice to know that one day Your Son is coming again, that we are not left here in the squalor of this sin-cursed world, but truly one day You will make all things new. Our God, we rejoice in You. And our Lord, we pray that in the weeks to come, as Your Son tarries, You would truly grow in us, in our minds and in our hearts, in our very core, a treasure trove of why Christ is precious to those that believe. Our God, now as we depart from this place, take us out of here with spirits of joy and anticipation in what You will bring our way this week. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name.